Our text this morning has brought us to a place where we can identify practical areas in our life where we're living the gospel out. That really is the defining section of where we are in the book of Romans. We've come through much of the gospel according to Paul over the last several months. I haven't even gone back and looked when we started this study, but it's been a while. And we came through really the principles of the gospel, the things that make the gospel up, and causes us to understand what it is that we have in Christ. We emphasized again, I keep going back to this thought, but the utter sinfulness of mankind and the inexcusability of any human interaction when it comes to divine redemption. And there's no hope of any person having hope apart from Christ. And that's really what it came down to. We learned about what the gospel did for us when we were crucified with Christ. We died with Him, and now we have the privilege of living with Him, and not just with Him, but living His life in us as we're crucified daily. And then we got into some of the problems of the gospel. Really, the Jews looked at this as a stumbling block, and in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, there were really some struggles that people had, the religious had, with the gospel. It conflicts with their lifestyle and their training, their teaching. Then we approached then a new section, and that was the practical living out of the gospel and how we practice that in our lives. And the foundation for that practice was the principle that we found in verses 1 and 2, and that is the submitting ourselves, the giving of ourselves as a living sacrifice to the gospel. And as we learned even last Sunday night, that we do have an altar that we serve. We don't have an altar here in our church, other than we call the front here an altar that we maybe come and we would kneel and ask the Lord to do something in our lives or to commit some decision that we've made to Him. And I believe that's important, though I think that, you know, if you knelt at your chair or in your home, it would be just as sacred. So it's not necessarily the place, although I think the activity of coming and kneeling before the Lord gives something in our mind to hold on to. But we don't have an altar like other places have, and that is that this is maybe an altar that's outward and ceremonial, and where they would sacrifice the Lord over and over again. But our altar is something that we serve, and I made the comment, I believe the Bible teaches that our altar is the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel that we are to give our life a living sacrifice for becomes then the foundation for how we practice the gospel in our lives. Now, Christian, let me tell you this morning, you sit here, if you're a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You've accepted Him. Then you understand today, and I want to make it very clear, that we are called to be what God wants us to be. And that is a living sacrifice for Him. Not living, holding on to our life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, in the sense if you sacrifice your life for my sake, you will keep it. Now that requires a trust, doesn't it? We liken that to a seed that's planted in the ground back in the spring. Farmers all put their seeds in the ground. And they're never going to get that seed back. You understand that, right? That seed that they put in the ground is lost forever. But what their trust is in letting go of that seed and putting it in the ground, that seed is going to germinate by God's divine natural principles, and it's going to sprout and grow into a mighty stalk of corn or wheat or whatever. And what will happen is then that what they gain from that one seed will be well worth losing that one seed. And that's the kind of the process that we as Christians need to understand. We can hold on to our life. It's your, in a sense, you have a right, I shouldn't say a right, you have the choice to make to hold on to your life. But in doing so, you will forfeit the fruitfulness that God wants for each Christian. In other words, you can be a kernel of seed, kernel of corn here as a Christian. And you can enjoy being a Christian and look forward to heaven. But what you will never be is a fruitful Christian for the Lord. As long as you keep your life, that is, you serve what you want to do. You keep it back. You hold back from what God's trying to do in your life. You're not surrendered, submitted to Him. Lord, I'm all yours. As long as you hold back your life, you will lose it. In other words, it won't be fruitful. Literally, as an unsaved person holding back their life for themselves, they will literally lose it one day. They will be punished in a place called hell. But for a Christian, it is, I think, just as sad, and that is that we don't see the fruitfulness that we want to see, that God wants to see in our lives. And so everything springs out of that thought of sacrificing our bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him. But this morning, if I can, I want to go down to verse number 14, and I want to bring out what I believe the Bible teaches are the marks of a Christian who is centered gospel-centered in their life, in their living. In other words, they are given to the Lord, they are completely surrendered, they are given over to what God wants, and in doing so, there are marks that we find in their lives. I want to just tell you again this morning that this is not a set of rules or checklists that we need to make in our Christian life. Now, I think that there are laws that we need to live by, and I believe that these are very important. They ought to be check marks in the sense that we can understand where we're growing in our spiritual lives. But I want you to see today that these things really flow from a life that is sacrificed to the Lord. If a person is fully given over to the Lord, that is, their bodies are a living sacrifice, their mind, their will, their emotions, and they are God's. God, you are in control. I want what you want. What we'll see is that these marks will become abundantly clear in that person's life. They begin to manifest themselves in the way that they relate to other people. Last week we talked about how to relate to people, really, of the faith. Notice back in verse number 9, the Bible says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another." We talked about what all those mean. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So all of those things are the outflowing of a gospel-centered life related to those who are of the faith. Other Christians, we might say. However, I want you to see this morning that the tone changes a little bit in verse 14. Did you notice that? "Bless them that persecute you." Now, I want you to see today that our society is reeling and floundering in the abyss of selfishness and a victim mentality. Immediately obvious is the self-centered motivation and the response that these rabble-rousers, the wicked ones of our culture, would be. There is a right way to make things right. Would you understand that today? And there's a wrong way to make things right. We're seeing the effects of a generation who are desperate to bring about change, but yet are all utterly incapable of making that change. And what we're seeing then is this awareness that they have of the need for change, but yet their lack of ability to make any meaningful change. And I wanted to just propose to you this morning once again that the gospel is not only the answers to our relationship within the local church or within the body of believers, but it's also the answer to our relationship to those who are not part of God's family. The Bible is the answer. It's the answer. Now, I wish that every person in this world would hear this. I know, not naively, that not everybody that hears it will accept it, and I know not everybody will hear it. But I'm telling you this morning that the message that you can carry to your realm of influence in this world today is that the gospel, the Bible, is the answer. It's the answer for the troubles of today. It's the answer for the injustices. It's the answer for all of the pride and the selfishness. It's the answer to the violence. The Bible is the answer. And so I want to just be a part of that answer this morning. How can you be part of the solution? The Bible gives us this in verses 14 through 21, and it breaks it down really into two sections that I can see here. I'm sure other good men have defined it differently, but I see two divisions here. Number one, the manner of living. And then today we'll end very practically with the method of living. I don't necessarily think they're the same thing, although very similar. But notice, if you would, in verse 14, we find our first manner of living principle. And that is, if you're taking notes this morning, to disarm the opposition. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like a very, very military term. Let's disarm the opposition. And I know, depending on your training and upon your background, you probably have different understandings of what that means. But let me just define that in a biblical sense. The Bible says that we ought to, in verse number 14, bless them which persecute you. Now, I want to define a couple of these words. The most noble principle of morality that was ever presented by the Lord Jesus Christ was presented for the first time on the Mount of Olives when he was preaching and he was giving his Sermon on the Mount. If you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, which you don't need to do this morning, he made this very bold statement. In verse 43, he said, "You've heard that it's been said of you of old time to love your neighbor, but what? Hate your enemy." That's what the law of Moses said. Then he said in verse 44, "But I say unto you, bless them which persecute you." Now, that's what we're referring back to in Romans chapter 12, verse number 14. That initial statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that was so shocking that most people listening would not be able to hear it and would not be able to obey it. We cannot fathom what you're trying to tell us. You're telling us to love our neighbor and love our enemy? You're telling us not just to endure them, but literally to return love to them? We can't hardly accept this. Matter of fact, the disciples themselves at the end of that Sermon on the Mount said, "This is a hard saying." What I'm saying to you this morning is that God has called us to disarm the opposition in the way that He prescribes. Christ presents something so radical to us today that it absolutely smacks in the face of everything that the world and our human flesh would teach us. Here it is in our text. Bless them that persecute you. Let me define those two words if I can this morning. Number one, the word bless. Sometimes we don't use that a lot. But let me just define it. It's the word that we get our English word eulogize. You recognize that word? What does that word conjure up? Funerals, right? Memorial services. Why? Because that's when we give the eulogy. You know what the word eulogy means? To eulogize someone means to say or speak well of them. I think it's wonderful that at the funeral of someone, we speak well of them. But can I ask you a question? Why do we wait till the funeral? Now, I understand maybe we speak well of people, you know, that do good things to us. And I'm reminded this morning of a poem that I read. I had my wife look it up for me. But here's what it is. And it says this: "If with pleasure you are viewing any work a man is doing, if you like him or you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation till the parson makes oration and he lies with snowy lilies on his brow. No matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. He won't know how many teardrops you have shed. If you think some praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. More than fame and more than money is the comment kind and sunny, and the hearty, warm approval of a friend, for it gives to life a savor, and it makes you stronger, braver, and it gives you heart and spirit to the end. If he earns your praise, bestow it. If you like him, let him know it. Let the words of true encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over, and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead." I think today there's a need for us to bless those that are around us, period. Now, I want you to understand today, though, that it's far easier to bless someone who is kind to you or has given something to you than it is to bless someone who has just persecuted you. Now, the word persecute is another word I want to define this morning because I think it's important that we understand what it means. The word persecute means to make, to run, or to flee, to put to flight, or to drive away. In another sense, it means in any way, whatever, to harass or trouble someone. So the point I'm trying to make is that this is a very broad word, the word persecute, and that is anybody who harasses or troubles or causes you to be in flight, whether that's emotionally or actually in physical flight. What I'm saying today is that persecution is someone mistreating you. Now, I'm not saying mistreating you because they don't like you, although maybe that's the case. I'm not necessarily narrowing this to persecution religiously. I'm just talking about someone that is not being kind to you. Someone maybe in a relationship or in some sort of a connection that you might have that is just not right. And how many of us have experienced that before? How many of us have experienced that from people that are even close to us? I don't see any hands raised, but I know we've all experienced that, right? Sometimes the closest person that we have in our life, maybe the closest relationship, maybe the closest coworker or whatever it might be, we find ourselves being mistreated or persecuted. And you could take that even farther. We go out and, you've got people who mistreat you because you're this or that or, whatever it might be. We've got many ways of defining people in our culture, don't we? And if you could define yourself a certain way, you can probably guarantee that there's someone that doesn't like you because of it. Are you a man? There's some feminist that doesn't like you. Are you a woman? There's some man that doesn't like you. I mean, you go on and on. Are you conservative? Are you liberal? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you black? Are you white? Does it matter? Someone doesn't like you. I'm saying today that's a normal course for secular and wicked human beings. So how do we respond to that? Well, the world today would tell us, well, we need to get out in droves and we need to hold our signs and we need to make our voice heard and we need to make, if we need to turn over some cars and burn some buildings, we'll do it just to be heard. And I'm telling you this morning, there are ways that we need to do this, and that's not God's way. As a Christian, we're to respond differently. Now, my flesh wants to do all those things. And I believe there are injustices today in our world, without a doubt. I believe there are things that need to be changed in our society. I think there are things that need to be addressed. But let me tell you this morning, we as a Christian have a way to do that. And number two, our calling is not social reform. Our calling is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen so many Christians who've gotten sideturned, and I for very sincere reasons. Maybe they've been hurt deeply. Someone has persecuted them. Someone, they've seen the injustice. They've seen the inequity. They've seen this disparaging activity in society. And what they've done is instead of following the truth of the gospel and being a gospel-centered Christian, they become a social justice-centered Christian, and it's completely derailed them spiritually. Now, I'm not arguing about the deficiencies of our culture and society. What I am arguing is that we as God's people have an alternative that makes not only a difference now, but it makes the difference in eternity. And so it is that we are to disarm the opposition by blessing those that mistreat us. Notice I didn't say tolerating. Notice I didn't say excusing. I said blessing. And I'm taking too much credit. I didn't say that. The Bible did. So the point I'm trying to make is that when we are a Christian, we are to return persecution, mistreatment, with blessing, good, eulogizing. I'm reminded of the man D.L. Moody, a preacher, and the story is told, one of his sermons, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection giving instructions to Peter. And here's what he might have said to Peter. This didn't actually happen, as we know, but I think it very well could have. He says to Peter, "Go find the man who thrust his spear into my side and tell him there's a quicker way to my heart. Find the man who crowned me with thorns and tell him that I want to give him a crown of life." And I believe this morning that the Christ example of disarming the opposition is the example that we need to have as God's people, a gospel-centered Christian. That day he died, his example to us drew not only the Jewish thief that was on the cross with him, but the Roman centurion that was watching. And that day, two men who were his persecutors believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe both of them are in heaven today. You see, the example of blessing those that persecute you was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect example. But we can look through the annals of Christian lives, and we find many examples of that as well. I want to bring the example of one in particular, a man very dear to my heart. A man by the name of Adoniram Judson. A missionary who was raised in a Congregationalist home, but eventually became an agnostic, turning away from the God that his dad and mother had brought him up with. It was after the death of his good friend, Jacob Eames, in the room next door. He didn't know it was his friend then, but when Jacob Eames passed away, someone told him, and it shook him to the very core. He returned back to his father's home and repented and trusted Christ as his Savior. And he gave himself to be a missionary to the people of Burma. At that time, Burma was a very closed country. It was a very, very much a heathen, pagan place. Adoniram Judson, on the boat over, read the Bible, and he actually became a Baptist on the boat on the way to Burma. It's a wonderful story. He was convinced of the biblical model of baptism, realizing that he had never been scripturally baptized. He got there, actually he was baptized on the boat, and when he got to Burma, he was a Baptist. How about that? First American Baptist missionary. I say today that on one occasion then, as he was called to serve, he and his wife paid an awful price for this service. And the price was in opposition to the gospel. And I'll just tell you right now that it was 7 years from the time he planted his foot on the soil of Burma until he saw his first convert come to the Lord. 7 years. And in the midst of all of that, on one occasion he was reduced to a skeleton driven beneath the lash of his persecutor across a desert until he prayed for death to come. On another occasion, he was imprisoned for nearly 2 years and subjected to every conceivable cruelty and barbarity. His wife, in the meantime, gave birth to a child, and soon after that, the mission house that they had, that they were living in, burned to the ground. Someone burned it to the ground, leaving them with utterly nothing, not even a chair to sit on. The eldest child contracted smallpox, and the mother, grief-stricken, was driven to the verge of despair. I say then that it wasn't long after this all took place that Adoniram Judson's execution was announced. And they were preparing for the worst. In the meantime, by God's hand, and I wish I had time to, you need to read the book, To the Golden Shore, but he was smuggled away out of that place and saved, but yet his wife didn't know where he was. When they were finally reunited, the grief and suffering had taken such a toll upon them from their adversaries and from their persecutors. Adoniram Judson was scarred and maimed and worn down by suffering. His wife's glossy black hair that she had been completely shaved from her head. She was dressed in rags and in complete destitution. And I didn't even talk about the death that was around them, their children dying. Talking about the persecution, the trouble that they experienced. Yet through it all, they never lost sight of their goal. To love their enemies into the kingdom of God. Never one time did Adoniram Judson or his wife condemn or curse or gossip or say anything negative about their persecutors. On the contrary, God often used their lives to change these people. His two ambitions were to have a church of 100 converts and the Bible translated into the native tongue before he died. He saw not only what he wanted, but so much more. And yet, we know that his testimony is that even though his body was broken, God used him in a tremendous way because of the testimony of blessing those that persecuted him. And to this day, the testimony of Adoniram Judson remains in the country of Burma. The evidence of his ministry, thousands were saved before he died. And tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands have heard the gospel because of his testimony. Why? Because a man and his wife would not be willing to speak evil, but rather to bless those that were persecuting him. And so we find in our first, really our first thought this morning comes from living this gospel-centered life, is to bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Christian, I want to just remind you today that God has given us the mandate not just to tolerate those that persecute us, not just to put up with or ignore or to isolate from those who persecute us, but rather to bless them. I'm telling you, that's something that does not come naturally to a human being. It doesn't come naturally to my flesh. But the Holy Spirit living in us allows us to do what God wants us to do. And listen today, you would dramatically change your relationships if you would learn this one thing. People are going to persecute you. They're going to give you trouble. But bless them instead of curse them. So much application, but I must move on. Number two, not only do we disarm the opposition. But notice in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Number two, I believe we need to look for opportunities to bless. Rejoice with those around you. In other words, we ought to be so close in fellowship that we can feel what the other person is going through. And we know when there's trouble and we mourn with them or we rejoice with them in their happy times, whatever it might be. You know, it's easy for us to look upon someone else and kind of be careless about their situation. Something happened in your life, yawn. Someone lost someone, we yawn. I'm sorry, but it doesn't affect us. You know what the Bible says? Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Christian, it is our duty. It is our privilege as a Bible-believing, gospel-centered Christian to live out these opportunities to bless those around us. A commentator by the name of F.W. Borman said this, it's a lot like playing dominoes. You must match your opponent's pieces. Do you know what dominoes are? Do they even play that anymore? Dominoes have numbers on them, right? Two sides, and you've got to match. When your opponent lays one down, you've got to match the other one, piece for piece. It, of course, means that if you match your opponent's piece every time, that your pieces eventually will be gone. But remember, he says, that victory comes not in accumulation, but in exhaustion. That is, the player who is left with the empty hand wins. And I think that's a lot of our Christian life. We give and we give and we bless and we expend and we pour out. And like Adoniram Judson, we are broken and we're maimed and scarred and all of those things that we have because we're serving the Lord and people are persecuting. But we bless, and what happens because of our giving, we come out as in the dominoes, the winner. I don't think we ought to go to dominoes for our doctrine, but let me tell you, there's a good picture there. So then it teaches us not to measure our life and our successes by what we have what I gain, but instead to measure my loss, my life by what my loss is. It doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking, but that's what Christ has called us to do. So the marks of a gospel-centered Christian are clearly to bless those and look for opportunities to bless those which persecute us. But notice, if you would, number three this morning, I find in verse number 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. First of all, I want you to see that we're a gospel-centered Christian. A mark of a gospel-centered Christian is not partiality. In other words, be of the same mind one toward another, not differing and contrary. There are many ways that we measure ourselves against each other, as I mentioned already. Height and weight and male and female and rich and poor and healthy and weak and sick and whatever. We measure ourselves many ways against each other. But the fact of the matter is that we ought not to let that divide. Jesus treated the woman at the well the same as he treated Nicodemus that night. Now, I'm talking about the woman who had five husbands and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. Jesus treated her the same way he treated Nicodemus. It was the same courtesy and compassion that he treated the dying thief on the cross as it was his concern for his mother standing before him at the cross. You see, Jesus did not have partiality, did he? Neither should we. There's no partiality in our Christian life. Be of one mind. That is, understand that we are all in God's family if we are saved by God through Jesus Christ. The gospel never one time allows us to be partial one toward another. We need to be the same, the way we treat each other, the way we respect each other, and the way we are around each other. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian at church and I do all the right things, but I've got my set of friends that I have a good time with or whatever. And let me tell you today, that's partiality. James teaches us, you're double-minded when you have that mentality. God never calls us to partiality. There's no room in the gospel for partiality, either in who it accepts or in how we act. God wants us to be the same. This one thought would radically change the climate of our culture, wouldn't it? Treat everyone with respect and dignity, doesn't matter who they are. May I just say this morning, in light of maybe current events? We're talking about etiquette in Sunday school and ethics. Manners do not represent agreement. Or if I could say this, being kind or respectful to someone does not represent agreement. Do you understand that today? Neither does disagreement demand unkindness. I don't want to be blowing your mind here this morning, but you can disagree with someone and be respectful. You can disagree with someone and be kind. The world doesn't want you to know that. The wickedness of today demands that if you disagree, man, you need they're your enemy. I'm telling you this morning, that's a very anti-scriptural, anti-Christ spirit. I can disagree with someone and still treat them with dignity. And it's nowhere more true than in my very close relationships. I don't want to shock you this morning, but my wife and I don't agree on everything. Does anybody here agree with everything? No. But I'm thanking the Lord that, you know, we can disagree and be respectful and kind. And I'm saying we need to carry that spirit out into the world. And so, don't be partial. And the Bible speaks very clearly, condescend to men of low estate. I want to just say, if I can make the next statement here, and that is, not only are we not to be partial, but we're not to be proud. The manner of living ought not to be pride. Condescend to men of low estate. The word condescend here in our language often has the connotation of this idea of patronizing. Do you know what I mean when I say patronizing? It's the idea of putting on a false front of interest or concern when it's really not there. All right? Or attention when it's really not there. So patronizing someone is making them feel like you're with them when you're really not. That's kind of the understanding today. That's not what the word means in the Bible. The word condescend literally means to stoop down low. It has the idea of getting carried away. That's really the word that it means. All right, here's what I say. We have someone, we love people and that, but we don't get carried away. You know, we love to serve, but we just don't get carried away in it. And I think sometimes we like to fall on that in our lives. But the Bible says, listen, when we're to condescend to men of low estate, literally get carried away in your care for them. That's what it means. Now, I'm just saying today that a gospel-centered life, one of the marks of a gospel-centered life is the willingness to be completely in to whatever God has you doing. And sometimes it's hard for us to condescend, that is to get carried away, with men of low estate. I'd rather be with people that I'm comfortable with or that are my social or economic class or whatever it might be. I don't want to get carried away with things that seem to be below me. I'm telling you today, that is not gospel-centered Christianity. Gospel-centered Christianity realizes that there is something to be said about those, perhaps, that have less or whatever the case might be. But in the gospel, all are equal and all have opportunity. Condescend, get carried away with men of low estate. And those things, the Bible says in verse 16, that are high, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And so don't be proud. And that is really the mandate for Christians who are centered in the gospel this morning. And so let me just, if I can, close today then with this last part of the thought. We talked about the manner of living, but let me just talk very practically about the methods of living then that we find in these last few verses. Verse 17 begins here, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." I have really four principles here that I think are the methods by which a gospel-centered Christian will live. Number one, I see the mark of passivity. Now, what I'm not saying is that we disagree with war and, you know, weapons and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. There are certain Christian divisions that believe in those things. But what I'm talking about today in verse number 17 is recompensing no man evil for evil. Here's what it looks like. Obviously, first of all, don't return evil for evil. but may I just make that more practical? Don't return hurtful words for hurtful words. Don't return bad looks for bad looks. How many of you are going down the road and you get a bad look? It's happening more and more, isn't it? People are so impatient, so unkind. I'm just trying to, you know, I have to constantly tell myself, smile, wave. Now, how many of you know it's easy to smile and wave sarcastically? I'm guessing from all the chuckles that you know what I'm talking about. That's not biblical Christianity, is it? That's insincere. That's love, feigned love. And really, my next statement literally was going to be, don't return sarcasm for evil. You know, sometimes people mistreat us or do something wrong or unkind to us. And, you know, we're not going to say the same thing back, but we're going to be like, oh, I see who's having a good day today. Right? Well, I mean, we chuckle and it's funny, but the fact of the matter is that a gospel-centered Christian has the mark of not doing that, but instead treating people with sincere concern and genuinely being happy. Returning genuine happiness or joy or good back to that person. And so this passivity, not returning evil for evil. There's no place in the gospel-centered life for a victim mentality. That person mistreated me, I'm the victim. There's no place ever in the gospel for that. Never one time has Christ ever been a victim. Was he victimized? Yes. But through all these things, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christian, you say, I don't want to be the victim. I feel like the victim. You know how not to be the victim? Don't return evil for evil. Bless them that persecute you. I say bless and curse not. That is victory. You become victimized and you play the victim when you return evil for evil. Kids, this would revolutionize your rooms and in your homes, I should say. So-and-so did something to me. He took my things. She did this, whatever. She said this. You know, don't return evil for evil, but rather return good. Bless them. Go the other, take the next step. Go the second mile. I'm not saying that bad things never happen to us, but God knows and has a way for us to be victorious in this. We must have faith and trust to do it His way. Without faith and trust, what we do is we say, I'm not going to be this anymore. I have the way to make this happen. And this is the right way. And we step out in our own flesh and our own understanding, leaning to our understanding, not acknowledging God in all our ways. So the method of Christian living a gospel-centered life is living what I call passivity. That is, not returning evil for evil. Notice, if you would, verse number 17 also tells us another method of gospel-centered living is honesty. You notice there in verse 17, last part there, walk in openness, providing things honest in the sight of men. Now, here's what I'm saying. We have a lack of understanding today what trust is all about. Listen, trust is something that we build ourselves. Too often we demand people to trust us or to like us or to whatever, accept us, when we haven't built that up. The best thing we can teach our children is, you build trust. How do you build trust? By being open and honest. You know, it starts by when you're given a job to do, kids. Your mom tells you to go do something, you know, okay, I'll go do it. And maybe you have a good spirit and you go do it. And then you do it and you go on. You know how to build trust in that situation? Come back and say, Mom, I finished that. You want to come check it? You know what that is? Providing things open and honest. It's amazing, isn't it? The burden falls on the person who wants to be trusted. Notice the Bible says in verse 17, the last part there, providing things honest. That is, it's your burden as a person to build your reputation of trust. Now, I believe that on the other hand, I ought to be willing to give you that as it allows. But the fact I'm trying to say is that it's our responsibility to build that trust and that testimony. And so it is that we provide things open and honest in the sight of all men. Some things we ought to bring out just so people know that we're being forthright and open. You may not be required, it may not be necessary, it may be over and above, but you go the second mile. Why? To provide those things open. I just want you to know. I just want to be prepared. I just want to be protected here. That's what it is. Too often we are secretive, keeping things dark or hidden. Now I'll say this. May I temper that and say, not everything is everyone's business. Right? But here's the point I'm trying to make. Neither are we to be secretive or shady in our dealings or in our relationships. The Satan loves darkness, and that's where things thrive that are wicked and wrong. Provide things open and honest, as the Bible says in verse 17. And so we need to, a method of living is honesty. Honesty. But notice, if you would, number three, another method here, and that is verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, if I could just use the word peace, is another method of living. Peace. A mark of a Christian who is a gospel-centered Christian is peace. Jesus made this very clear. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus' peace transcends all circumstances. Praise the Lord. I don't care where you are, what kind of persecution you're going through, you can have the peace of God. But let me tell you, a person that is Christian also loves peace in his environment. I think there's and the more people around that have a Christian and gospel-centered life, there is peace around. This is the opposite of violence. And a godless society, a wicked society, is always characterized by violence. And I'm telling you this morning that a Christian is to live a life of peace. We're not the one to be the ones inciting trouble. Believe me, as you live for the Lord, trouble will come find you. You don't need to be inciting it. We don't need to be stirring it up. If there's a disturbance of the peace, let it not be the Christians who are the root of it. By the way, the opposite of peace is violence, as we talk about. And I believe this morning peace is a mark of a Christian who is gospel-centered. A case in point this morning. There's a good church out in California. Many good churches out in California. One in particular is being persecuted very heavily. Matter of fact, they're probably meeting at this very hour. And for doing so, they're being charged $5,000. Every time they get together, they're charged $5,000 by their county health board because they tell them that not only can they not meet, but they can't sing. He can't preach. They've four or five obligations. And finally, the pastor said, I'm sorry, we cannot abide by these things. Now, I'll tell you this. The pastor is not trying to incite violence. He's saying, give us an alternative. Help us to do something. Give us something to shoot for. Let us do this. We want to do what we can. They've bent over backwards trying to make things happen. But what I'm saying is, sometimes standing for what's right automatically brings trouble. But that's not violence. He's standing for what's right. And there's a difference between making a violent scene about something and living at peace and yet standing for the truth. Now, I never thought I'd be standing on a Sunday morning talking about churches in America being fined for gathering together. But it's here. And I think this morning we have to understand that our way is peace. And notice it gives these two caveats. I love this. Did you see that at the beginning? As much, or if it be possible. All right, so when would it be impossible? Well, I would propose to you that when it violates the Word of God. So as much as possible, as long as it doesn't violate the Word of God, and then number two, it says there, as much as lieth in you. That's so much of saying, as it relates to your responsibility in the matter. In other words, there are people that are just bent on violence against you or something, they're just violence is in their mouth. It's in their heart. So what do you do? Well, I can't make that person be at peace with me. All I can do is be peaceful myself. And so, number one, as much as is possible, and as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So what we're saying is that the mark of a gospel-centered life is a mark of peace as much as it's possible and as much as it lies within us. And so that's a very important method of living. But let me give you the last one here. And that is positivity. Now, I'm not talking about our spirit necessarily, but notice in verse number 19, dearly beloved. Now, I love how he cushions this a little bit. Now, all you blessed saints of God, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because what we're about to say is very difficult. Now, it's been difficult already. Verse 14, bless them that persecute you. Bless, I say, and curse not. So that's very difficult. But notice in verse number 19, dear the beloved, avenge not yourself. Okay, so you've been wronged. You've been mistreated. Don't avenge yourself. But rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, what's the principle by which it's standing on? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So number one, we have the command, don't avenge yourself when wrong is done to you. But what do? Give place unto wrath. You know what that means? Someone is coming against us angry. I'm going to take a step back and give them a little more room. Now that's physically, obviously, if someone's ready to fight. Rather than taking a step toward, I'm going to take a step back. Now, but that's also in many other ways. All right? Figuratively, taking a step back. Taking a step back, letting them have room. Give place to wrath. But notice it also says here, it continues on, not only is there the command, but there's also the principle behind it. Why can we do this? Well, here's the positivity. God's got your back. God is the one who's watching. I've often said this. God is just. That doesn't mean much to us now. But let me tell you, one day when we stand before Him, it's going to mean everything. You know what just means? The balances, the scales will be balanced. All the evil today that's going on, all the good that's not going on, man, it just seems overwhelming. One day God's going to make it all right. He's keeping track. He knows. Let God be the one to take vengeance. And by the way, sometimes He does it here on this earth. I'm telling you today, but let God do it. Don't you get involved in that. Why? That's His business. The gospel-centered method of living is to be understanding that God is the one that takes vengeance. Avenge means to vindicate one's right to do justice, to protect, defend one's person from another. Sounds like a natural human American thing to do, right? But God is saying, let me have vengeance. God is in the vindicating business. By the way, we're miserable at getting vengeance. We're so nearsighted and short-sighted and selfish that all you do when you get vengeance is make things worse. That's all I do, too. A word spoken in defense, an action taken to reprimand or to give repayment for somebody who's done something against me, God is the one that needs to do it. Leave the wrongs to God. He'll make it all right. But not only is there the command and then the principle, but notice then there is an example or an application. All right, so if you don't understand how to do this, verse number 20 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, let him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, can you get any clearer than vengeance is mine, I will repay? You can't get any clearer than that. So, listen, Christian, gospel-centered life, don't repay evil for evil. Let God take care of it. You know what that means? Get out of the way and just say, let God take care of it. But I don't see Him doing it. It's been 20 years. It's been a whole week. It's been 24 hours. God's not doing anything. Let God do it. He will in His time and plan. We are in His hand. Do you trust Him? But instead, we're to do the opposite of getting that. We're to repay. Notice, I just want to close with this thought in verse number 20. I always thought growing up that heaping coals of fire sounded like making somebody mad. Right? Notice it says there, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirst, you know, give him something to drink. So, I'm thirsty here, have something to drink. Ooh, what are you doing that for? You know, I don't know. I don't know how I thought this worked, but I thought heaping coals of fire meant making him angry or jealous or something. You know, I went back and studied that. Let me just briefly tell you what that's all about. Heaping coals of fire really is a metaphorical sense, and here's what it means. To load one with the consciousness of many sins. Let that sink in for a minute. It literally means to allow someone to be aware of their wrongdoing. My right in treating that person with dignity and respect and even with honor when they've done so much wrong to me heaps to them the consciousness of their sin. Now, sometimes that makes them mad, right? Because the more they see of sin, and they may not know that's what it is, but they become angry about that or whatever. But what it's doing is, number one, giving them an opportunity to see the sinfulness of their ways. But number two, it's also, and this is sad, but it's building a case against them when they stand before the Lord. Remember we talked about earlier in Romans that every man will stand without excuse before the Lord? I think part of that is when God's people are able to stand in persecution and to return blessing, and when their enemy is hungry, they give him something to eat, and when their enemy is thirsty, they give him something to drink. Because when they stand before the Lord, God's going to say, do you remember those times when you were treated in your wrong and you rejected that? I don't know how God's going to do it. All I know is heaping coals of fire means to load their consciousness with many sins. Not that you're making them sin, but you're showing them the error of their ways by your returning evil, good for evil. Christian, I don't understand how God plays all this out. All I know is this is what God's told us. When we are a gospel-centered Christian, these will be the marks of our lives. Not sarcastic, not shallow, not feigned or fake. Sincere and genuine concern for those who mistreat us. Instead of loading... Well, let me just finish in saying this. May we today determine, number one, Lord, there's been times in my life this week when I've returned evil for evil. I've returned a hurtful word for a hurtful word or some action. I've tried to get vengeance myself. Work, marriage relationship, family, whatever it might be, neighbor, whatever. There's been something that's been wrong in my life concerning this. Listen, Christian, that's not a little thing. That is a big thing. And it's an indicator that the gospel has not been able to do its full work in your life. Maybe you're not fully surrendered on that sacrifice, that altar of sacrifice. I want to encourage you today, if that is true and the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart right now, don't dismiss that. You get on your face and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. That was wrong and sinful, and I see that I have not reflected the Lord Jesus Christ there, and maybe perhaps been a stumbling block to someone for salvation. Number two, if you say, I've been pretty good in that, I don't have any conviction of that or whatever, say, Lord, I'm purposing today that my life needs to be gospel-centered, and I'm surrendering my life to you so that this week you can use me. I know there's going to be persecution come. There's going to be people that mistreat me. I want to provide things open and honest with people. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I want you to understand today that God wants us to have this very important mandate in our lives and that we would take it seriously. Are you surrendered to the gospel this morning? Is it the center of your life? If so, I think our lives will look a lot more like what we saw in Romans chapter 12. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word and how it's very practical to us. Lord, I also know we need wisdom as we apply it. We're very narrow and shallow in our applications many times, humanly speaking. But God, with your Spirit, we can be very specific, and Lord, it can be life-changing. I pray that you would convict us of your will, your correction in our life. Lord, I pray we might be a church that is gospel-centered in its living and its expression outwardly to the world, those that would do harm to us. I pray that you would speak to each heart this morning. May we be willing to get things right with you. Confess our sins. Lord, you promised that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, you've told us that if your people would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then we would hear from heaven. I pray this morning that would begin right now. Lord, would you do a work in us? May we not excuse our little things as little, but Lord, as profound grievance against your principle of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.